Hello, Stigma Team Confrères. Father Henty here again as we come down the home stretch of this long discussion on communion on the part of the Church, on the part of married people, the part of the laity, the priesthood, religious life, and the bishops. These are themes that were very much in evidence under particularly Pope John Paul II. A brief bibliography of his writings on the priesthood, Eucharist, and sacramental brotherhood would take several pages. So what I've done is just list a few of these that might be of some use to you according to their juridical hierarchy, if we could say that about them. Each one of them, each document of a pope has its own particular weight and value. So we'll begin this with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And St. Gaspar Bertone, founder of the Stigmatines, please pray for us. And a word of welcome as well to the Stigma, members of the Stigmatine laity and anyone who might hear this reflection. So from a bibliographical perspective, just briefly, one of these would have been an encyclical that Pope John Paul II wrote on Holy Thursday called Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia, which means the Church for us Catholics comes to bear or comes to life through the Eucharist. That was dated April 17, 2003. Next is the papal style called a motu proprio. This was usually something that was on the Pope's mind. For an example, when Pope Paul VI decided that cardinals over 80 could not vote in the next conclave, he did that by a motu proprio. And at the time, there was a bit of discussion that the Holy Father, if voting was established in a more solemn setting, so should the changing of that be a more solemn setting. But anyway, we all understood that the Pope runs these things, and a motu proprio was by his own motion, but of course he had thought it over. So we have in this, what we're dealing with here, his letter to the bishops, Apostolos Suos, of May 21st, 1998. And what he did here was try to speak of the theological and juridical nature of bishops, because if they waver and become divided, which is always a risk, there is a great challenge for the communion of the Church. Then there were three or four letters that would be called post-synodal exhortations. With the Second Vatican Council, it was decided that every 5 years there would be a synod, in which it would be four men sent and chosen personally by the Pope, and then each episcopal conference would send a representative, four or five men. It became a mini ecumenical council, but without its authority. So when these synods were over, the Holy Father would write a letter, his ideas or synthesis, following it. 1 year it was on the family. So on the Feast of Christ the King, in 1981, November 22nd, John Paul wrote his post-synodal exhortation called Familiaris Consortio, which gives the theology of married life and the theology of families and so on. Then he wrote March 25th, 1992, Pastores Dabo Vobis, the Lord, I will give you shepherds, quoting Jeremiah. And in this, of course, was the idea of the union of priests among themselves. Then Christi Fidelis Laici, the document on the laity, which was a grossly neglected aspect of our theology, it seems, until the Second Vatican Council, and largely due to a Cardinal Congar, a Dominican, and his great theology on the laity. This became a main concern, and also one of the 14 documents of Vatican II. Then there were a series of brotherly letters, if we could call them that, paper letters. It's a kind of a new format that every Holy Thursday the Pope would write a special letter to the priests of the Catholic Church. And one time in particular was very poignant because he was in the Holy Land, supposedly in the room of the Last Supper, for whatever that it can be established historically. But anyway, he was in the vicinity where it all began. And he began writing these beautiful letters to the priests on Holy Thursday. They ran from 1979 to 1999. They've been edited by the Opus Dei, Father James Sosius in Chicago, the SEPTA Midwest Theological Forum in the year 2000. Then there were many, many papal addresses, priesthood in the third millennium, the addresses of Pope John Paul II, printed by the same editorial board of the Opus Dei in 1994. There was also in this some interventions on the part of the Roman congregations. The congregation of the doctrine of faith is usually the one that's the most authoritative from a doctrinal point of view, but it wrote a rather general idea, the notion of communion in the church, on May 28, 1992. Then the Congregation for the Clergy has a very rich series of relatively short documents on the theology of priesthood and their service in the church. For example, there was one on January 31, 1994, called the Directory for the Life and Ministry of Priests. This is a very useful document for anyone studying the theology of priesthood. Then there was one on March 19, 1999, The Priest and the Third Christian Millennium, Teacher of the Word, Minister of the Sacraments, and Leader of the Community. These titles were given in place of Prophet, Priest, and King, which seemed less moving in our modern age than they might have at one time. At any rate, it's a very useful study. Then there was a joint document from the Congregation of Religious and the Congregation of Bishops. One of the challenges that has always existed among us in the Catholic Church, that most bishops were not religious, and the religious are due to obey them in all matters of external apostolate. The internal discipline, though, comes under the Congregation of Religious. So what this joint document spoke about was mutuae relationes, the mutual relationship directives for the mutual relations between bishops and religious, Pentecost, May 14, 1978, because there's often been unfortunate conflicts in this regard. Then there was finally January 15, 1994, the Congregation for the Institutes of Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life. That used to be called Congregation of the Religious, but religious life has expanded as groups of consecrated laity and married couples and so on. So it now has a title, and its initials run almost a line. You think somebody has printed a misprint. But that came out January 15th, 1994, and speaks most eloquently about the need of union in religious life, because without it, it dies. It's simply a non-being, a non-value. It doesn't accomplish much, and it's the greatest challenge we have and the one which needs the most effort and the most attention. So therefore, going back to these many documents, they would be found in the notes if they would be of any use to you. We find, written in 1980, the Church was founded as a new community of the people of God, the apostolic community of those 12 who at the Last Supper became partners of the body and blood of the Lord under the species of bread and wine. Thus, for the first time, they were introduced into a sacramental communion with the Son of God, a communion that is the pledge of eternal life. Well, this is simply the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas applied to this very challenging time in church life. And further, the church is not brought into being only through the union of people, but through the experience of brotherhood to which the Eucharistic banquet gives rise. What we believe is when we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and then later become deeply compenetrated with the mystery of salvation, which happens in Eucharistic communion, we believe we receive Christ himself, the source of our union. This naturally brings about a demand for more active love for our neighbor. One of the metaphors very close to Pope St. John Paul II was the school. like the Eucharist is the school of love for our neighbor. Everybody's welcome and everybody is forgiven. He spoke also of the school of Mary, the school of the cross, and so on. So at any rate, he maintained the Eucharist educates us to love in a deeper way. So in the dealings with the life and ministry of the Church, the Pope writes, to act in persona Christi is, in our faith, a sacramental identification with the eternal high priest. We used to say that every baptized Christian is another Christ, which is true. And every baptized person is also exercising the priesthood of the baptized. But this particular formula, in persona Christi, has been much studied in recent times, and this document summarizes what is intended by it. By priestly ordination, kneeling in front of the bishop, receiving the sacramental character or priesthood, there is intended by this, in our faith, a sacramental identification with the eternal high priest. So therefore, when the priest consecrates the bread, he says, this is my body, this is my blood, not his, mine. Not meaning him as a physical person, but he is a channel of God's grace and so on. So the table of the Lord, of its very nature, shows a collegial unity. And we are invited to that much deeper spirit of Eucharistic communion, which does belong to the people of God as a challenge. So very often, as we say, even after communion, we can be mad at each other in the parking lot for not letting us leave and when we want to leave. And so many times, right after communion, the love is blown sky high. So it's a very fragile collegiality to which we belong and one that needs constant attention and constant pardon and mutual forgiveness. So in this school, the one teacher, the one shepherd, indicates to us that pastoral work will always have to consist primarily in unity. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to bring people together. And that's why every priest is meant to be an individual, but not meant to be singular, because singular devotions and so on, or a pietism, are not where the Church is at. The Church is at forming the community through the interior action of this Holy Spirit, that we might be inspired to share Christ's own burning love for his group of disciples. So therefore, the Eucharist is a vital principle of the Church, its community, its membership, and its apostolic mission. In the document Pastoris Dabo Vobis in Numbers number 12, he says that the Church has to live as a mystery of Trinitarian communion in missionary tension. We used to have an old Irish song, Home Came the Old Man, Home Came He. He found a hat upon the rack where his it ought to be. The idea was this man was retired. And this is a great difficulty for some priests, that once the work is done and they begin to wind down, to retire too early. So we're meant to try to keep alive this missionary tension by interest in the Church, by prayers for it, and sacrificing also for it. So in this way, from St. Thomas's idea of sacerdotal or baptismal character, sacramental character, there is established a fundamental relationship of dimension. The priestly identity, he represents the bishop who represents Christ, and the bishop, of course, gives the permission or gives the authorization of the priest to function in a given territory with whatever restrictions he may seem fit. For example, for many years, I had the faculties of the Archdiocese of Chicago, but only as a seminary member or a seminary faculty member. I was not able to perform regular pastoral duties without specific permission each time. At any rate, we believe that unity is not a natural gift because we are born into rivalry and competition and struggling to keep up with the neighbors or go beyond them. So what this sacrament tries to do through its sacrament of relationship to the Trinity, helps us to bring about this gift of unity. As the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were united in one nature, as Jesus and his humanity were united in one person, so we are called to this kind of sublime sacramental union, to strive for it as long as we live. The struggle is that priests have a tendency to be loners. The reason being that there are not that many as there used to be, and many, many priests are alone in their parish, and we see this is also very true sometimes, even in religious life. We used to believe that if you didn't have three members, you couldn't have a religious community. Well, now the problem is, of course, there is great sacramental needs among the people, and very, very few priests to administer them, so most priests live alone. So therefore, the ministerial priesthood cannot be defined except through this multiple and rich interconnection of relationships arising from the Trinity, Christ in his personality, as a sign and instrument of the Church. Our example of trying to get along with one another can be conserved as a good example for God's people to stay together in their marriages and to stay together in the relationship to the Church and their beliefs. So number 16 of this document on Pastores Dabo Vobis, the Pope really develops a very beautiful Trinitarian theology. The priest's fundamental relationship is to Jesus Christ. Every baptized Christian is another Christ, we believe, and in a certain sense, as we read in Gaudium et Spes 22, Jesus Christ is united to every human being in some way. But in this idea of priesthood, when a man is consecrated to act in persona Christi, there is this kind of a sacramental identification, as we said, evident in our faith. So what this does is interiorly unite all priests together in a kind of mutual immanence. We're in the same ballpark, we're doing the same job, and we have the same sacraments and the same goals to bring people, if they see fit, and if we can convince them by our own way of life and by our teaching in the value of Holy Communion. So the relationship of a priest is whole life. There's no such thing as a part-time priest. After Vatican II, there was actually a theme in theology that we are meant to be part-time priests because the emphasis was they thought we got too much honor and too much respect. So in France, there was the priestly worker movement, which Pius XII stopped because the priests were then joining the Communist Party and leaving the priesthood. We realized that laity have their role and their expertise, and our job is to be in the background, but to assist them if we can. So any priest is called to be a servant of the Church as communion, and he shows this by union with bishop and other priests, and by the closely related presbyterate, which is a fancy word for the college of priests. So the life is meant to be assume a radical communitarian form. Priestly life is meant to be a collective work. There is a communal aspect and nature of the priesthood that flows from its very ordination, uniting the man to the person of Jesus Christ. So this involves and encourages a personal relationship. The ability to do that is given to us, we believe, in the sacramental ordination, but this must be exercised as long as we live. So there is established a permanent, and we would like to say, eternal bond with Jesus Christ. Now, that also means that the priest lives his life to the best of his ability. However, no matter how it all turns out, we believe that a priest is ordained forever. And our hope is that this sacrament leads us all through the mystical life to eternal communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this requires an openness of one another, not competition, and not trying to be outstanding, but much more to be really competent in what we try to do in a quiet manner of a servant. So priestly communion presupposes and implies that all bishops and priests are attached to the person of Christ. So there are great enjoinings in these documents for priests to study, to pray, and to do sacrifice. It's not just that a man becomes a bishop and he has unbridled authority and so on. He is also asked to live his life to make obedience easier for the people who serve under him. So what we're trying to build up here is a community of salvation. We find in these documents that the liturgy does establish a una vox, a single voice, to proclaim to God unity of spirit and to give testimony of all this to our brothers and sisters. So that's why the Vatican has always looked somewhat askance on associations of priests. But the Council encouraged it greatly. But because of many bad experiences, like the Brothers of the Free Spirit that became their own hierarchy, or to believe that the bishops are in charge of the sacristy and the priests are in charge of the laity in the pews, somehow the ecclesial obedience or the obedience of Christ was not so particularized. Therefore, in the accounting of the Last Supper, the synoptics recount the Eucharist of the institution of the Eucharist, while John simply brings about its profound meaning, washing of one another's feet. John does not have the accounting of the institution of the Eucharist. Paul has it in 1 Corinthians, I think, 11, but John does not have it. He just simply presents a Eucharistic gospel as though the Eucharist had already been established. So the Eucharist builds the church. This is what we'd like to see, and it's always in an ecumenical area one of the challenging points we have in dialogue with those who don't believe in it. In some way, we've had recently a group of Anglicans making application to serve under their own sacred congregation, the Cetus Anglicanorum, this gathering of the Anglicans. We get the benefit of their liturgy, and we ask their faith in the Eucharist and in the Pope. So we read the apostles, by accepting in the upper room Jesus' invitation, take and eat, drink of this, all of you, entered for the first time into sacramental communion with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So also life, this is meant to be renewed and to be consolidated. In fact, St. Thomas believed that the primary task of a priest is the Eucharist, and the primary task of a bishop is to prepare and to ordain ministers of the Eucharist. John Paul II, in his first Holy Thursday letter to priests, assumed this, or presented this theology, not authoritatively, but as his own opinion, because there is the other opinion that believes that the primary task of a priest and a bishop is to preach. Or maybe the idea would be to put this together in a kind of a priestly communication of the Word of God, both Eucharistic and revealed. So therefore, invisible communion by its very nature can continuously grow, but will always need the life of grace by which we become partakers of the divine nature, as we read in 2 Peter 1:4. And of course, in our Catholic tradition, the response to God's Word is the virtue of faith and hope and love. What do we do with it? Then we get into the theology of vocations and so on. So every valid celebration of the Eucharist expresses a universal communion with Peter, and that's why we always mention the Holy Father and pray for him, as well as the local bishop. So in a certain sense, to show symbolically, if you want, some relationship to the Church at large. So the Eucharist's particular effectiveness in promoting communion is one of the reasons why we are asked to assemble every Sunday at Mass. One of the scandals, you might say, in the area of the Reformation, well, why do you have to go to Mass every Sunday? What value is it? The value is, as it's presented to us, that Holy Communion is a terribly difficult challenge. I mean, we look around the world of today, we are on the edge of catastrophe in so many places. And as we've seen so many times, how close elections are. We have the state of Virginia. They have an absolute tie in the state government, and they had one advantage of one party or the other, and the two candidates, and they ended up in a tie. So it's a very, very close. We have Republicans and Democrats in the senators, one or two distinct, so it's always a very close call. So we believe that communion, the communion of nations and the communion of believers, are most important and maybe one of the foundations in order to dialogue that we might find unity in our troubled world. At any rate, the Eucharist is certainly a very special prayer to the God of lights, from whom comes every good endowment and every perfect gift, as we read in James 1:17. The Church deeply believes that any honest prayer will be heard. She prays in union with Christ, her head and her spouse, and takes up this plea of his bride and joins to it that of his own redemptive sacrifice. So therefore, precisely because the Church is unity, which the Eucharist brings about through the Lord's sacrifice and by communion in his body and blood, absolutely requires full communion in the bonds of the profession of faith, the sacraments of ecclesiastical governance. The great challenge that we are facing presently is the Eucharist is intended to bring union. Well, we have many, many real challenges to this, as you see in many countries, or every country where there is a diversity of population. We have the Eucharist, and even at a funeral or at a marriage, we have to make the announcement that only those who believe in the Eucharist should present themselves to Holy Communion. If anyone else wants to come up, they may receive a blessing. Well, a believer could understand that because communion is the sacrament of faith. And it means when we say, Amen, I do believe this, or let this be done unto me, it is a profession of faith. So if somebody simply does not believe in it, it doesn't mean that he or she is any less good than a Catholic who can receive. Remember, as St. Thomas reminds us, anyone who does what he or she can, God does not deny the grace. You and I need sacraments, but God does not. Our baby, the many, many babies that die without baptism, they're no longer excluded from the presence of God as we used to present and think, but much more they are committed to the mercy of God. And this is also similar to those who come to our services and then do not feel at welcome. So many, many times, the Eucharist intended to bring communion brings deeper division. So it's always a real challenge that we look at, and the pastoral theologians, I know, look at this a great deal and so on. But at any rate, we believe that the Eucharist is a sacrament of the living, meaning a living faith, a living hope, a living love, and in that we believe in the sacraments to be prayed for also by the sacrament of reconciliation. But these matters are much under discussion in our own time, but this has been the traditional teaching of the Catholic Church. So that pretty near ends the reflections on these papal documents as they are applied to St. Gaspar Bertone's reflections. So the last few lectures, maybe three or four, whatever it is here, I will try to present some of his Eucharistic sermons. And some of them were quite good. There was one that I have right here, March 20th, 1803. It was preached on Laetare Sunday. That would be the fourth Sunday of Lent. And in that, he's urging people, even then, to go to communion more frequently. One of the great shocks, it seems to me, in the Catholic Church, even St. Augustine in the 5th or 6th century, wherever he was there, preached about and taught about receiving communion every day. But it did not become common practice until Pope Pius X in 1911. He, much moved by the little flower of Carmel, Teresa of Jesus, who was not able to receive Holy Communion because of canon law only three times a week. And in the Stigmatines, I've come across diaries and house chronicles, the days and week in which the students could go to communion, and three other days when the brothers could go to communion, so much for common life. It was a divisive. So anyway, we'll look at this later on and in the next reflection. So thank you very much for listening. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, and St. Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all.